because shortly we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. God with skin on. And note the exclamation mark. I hummed and hawed over that exclamation mark when I sort of put this together, but I feel that the exclamation mark is an effort to express the awesomeness of what the picture and the title and this mini-series is all about. In fact, what Christmas is all about, the fact that God became human. And you know, he didn't just become human as a man, did he? As I suppose he could have done if he'd wanted to. He just could have appeared as a man and become that perfect man to do all that that perfect man was going to do. He became human and entered the full experience of humanity by becoming an embryo in a mother's womb, by entering the birth canal and popping out as a baby, becoming an infant, a child, a teenager, a young man, and then an adult. And he did this, of course, for a reason. Because all of that occurred before the first miracle, before the first sermon that he preached, before he chose his disciples, before his three-year ministry, before he went to the cross. Because you see, Jesus didn't just come to die on a cross. As important and as wondrous and as crucial as that is, before that, he came to live. He came to live as a human being and to experience all that you and I experience. The Bible repeats the theme, really. John chapter 1, verse 14, as John calls Jesus the Word of God, the expression of God's thoughts, if you like, the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And theologians call this process incarnation. That's how you pronounce it there, look, incarnation. And of course, it's from the Latin, as I'm sure you know, that bit in the middle, carnis, which means flesh. So we get words like carnivorous from flesh eaters, meat eaters. God incarnate. God became flesh. God became meat, as you and I are meat. God with skin on. Exclamation mark. And bear that exclamation mark in mind, because it's amazing this, amazing what he's done. And so in the carols we sing, I'm sure we'll sing this one tonight. If not, we'll sing it on Christmas Day. And if not, we'll sing it next Sunday. And we may do all three, who knows. Yet, hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the plan today then is to speak about incarnation from Philippians chapter 2. And then on Christmas Day, we'll speak again something in this series. And you know, although I've sort of had it sorted in my own head, the more I think about this, the more I might change it for Christmas Day and indeed for next week yet. So, but themes along this theme of incarnation. There's so much to say, and really so little time to say it. I do love a good musical, don't you? Do you? Not everybody does. Yeah, most people do. I think I just love it. Thank you. Sometimes, yeah. Thanks, Ben. Thanks for encouraging me here in this little sermon. You know, characters falling in love. Or sometimes falling out of love, or something momentous happening in their lives somewhere along the line. Something significant has just happened, perhaps. And the whole narrative pauses, doesn't it? And the characters burst into song. They celebrate or meditate or cogitate on what's happening with a song. And often it's very powerful, isn't it? Just say yes, Ian, and agree with me, because I like musicals. So where am I going with this? Well, I'm going to sing the sermon to you now. No, I'm not. I'm only joking. But you see, Paul knew the power of a song. And he included one in today's passage, this Philippians chapter 2. If you look in your Bible, you see that half of it, the first five verses, are there in prose, typed out with the straight edges on your type. And then from verses 6 to 11, you'll see it's in poetry, with a ragged edge, as printers call it, because those verses are a poem, are a song, a hymn. And Paul has slotted this in here to his argument. Now, just to say why this is here in this letter, because Philippians has got several themes to it. I suppose overall it's a call to rejoice. Paul's writing to these people and telling them to rejoice. Whatever the circumstances, rejoice. And he himself is in chains, in prison as he writes this, but still he can say, you know, I have cause to rejoice. Rejoice with me. But as you drill down a bit, you'll find out that there are different views in Philippi. And present among the church, pulling in slightly opposite directions, there are some traditionalists, sort of Judaizers, who want to encourage people to go back to their traditions in the Jewish sort of faith. And on the other hand, there are those libertines, those who want to be more free in understanding the gospel, but also in their lifestyle as well. And so Paul is encouraging these people to unity, encouraging them to live and to work together. And so in chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." So you see, his main purpose here as he comes to this chapter 2 is to encourage this unity in Christ and in the gospel. And then chapter 2 opens, and we'll read the first few verses. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now you see the pattern of his language here. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then do this, do this, do this, do this. And really his ifs aren't questions. This is rhetorical. Because you have encouragement from being united with Christ, because you have comfort from his love, because you have fellowship with the Spirit, because there is tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's the sum, really, of his point in this section of Scripture. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Verse 5 is an introduction to the illustration of his point. And in verse 6, he bursts into song. You see the song? It's there in all its glory, it's all its poeticness. It's like this in the original, set out slightly differently in the original text. It's clear that it is different tone here to the rest of the passage. And most scholars will tell you that this is an early Christian hymn that was already around when Paul wrote the letter. and he's slotted it in here to illustrate this purpose about how we should look to others' interests before our own by using the example of Christ. So that's the purpose of the song being here, to encourage unity and selflessness in church. And I guess if you go home with nothing else this morning, if you go home with a thought, oh, let's be a unity together, let's be selfless together, then, you know, job done, really. We can tick that box. But our purpose this morning is to look at the content of this song. And its application to Christmas. Because here, like nowhere else, in fact, the incarnation of Christ is spelt out. And not just that, but how actually things were pre-incarnation and how things are post-incarnation. Because the incarnation refers only to that time he spent in a human body. And all of that, of course, is a cause to praise and worship. So let's just read these verses, verse 6 to 11, or 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to focus in on verses 6 to 8, the incarnation of Christ, rather than verses 9 to 11, the exaltation of Christ. Although I'll finish by reading those verses again. So, Christ Jesus, this baby whose coming we celebrate at Christmas, became a man whose death and resurrection we celebrate at Easter, became Lord of all. Something we celebrate every day of our lives. But prior to that, in what we call, what theologians call his pre-existence, i.e. time before his incarnation, as we have it written here, who being in very nature God, he existed in the form of God. He had the nature of God. He was in very nature God. In other words, and to agree with John chapter 1 verse 1, he was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Do you know, one simple phrase, but such depth of meaning and such complexity, really, for our finite minds to grasp. There are hints of the Trinity here, aren't they? That the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was eternal, the eternal Son of God, has been part of the Godhead, has existed as the eternal Son of God. Forever. He always was. He still is. He always will be. And there's this certainty here, isn't there, that the one who would become the baby Jesus was in very nature, had the same character and essence as God. He was God. You see, the exclamation mark, even that doesn't do it justice, does it? The one who was God, baby. Wow. Do you know, that's what? Three sentences on my script. And I'm going to feel this at the end of this sermon. You're sitting there thinking, yeah, come on in. Because what's the next point? Come on in, look, it's 20 to 12. And yet, you know, this is stunning. This is astonishing. That baby, or not that baby, but the baby that we celebrate the coming of at Christmas, I'm going to say it again, was none other than God himself, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. Did I hear you gasp then? But there's more. Because this Jesus then, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, it depends what version you've got here in front of you. The church version, if you've got that, says what I've just said. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's the New International Version, 1984 version. The translators have struggled down the years, it's fair to say, to nail this verse down, because the word that's used here, it's one word in the Greek about didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's the only time this word is used in Scripture, so there's nothing else to sort of translate it against. And rarely, if ever, is it found in Greek literature of the time. So the King James Version says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And today's New International Version, if you've got the modern version on your phone or perhaps in your hand, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now you see, the idea is that we start with a clear statement that Jesus, as eternal Son of God, was God and was with God in the beginning. So he had that status. So it wouldn't be robbery for him, would it, to retain that status and remain in his glory. Do you see, he wouldn't be robbing God by holding on to that. So he didn't have to reach out to grasp equality with God because he already had it. And indeed, he chose not to cling on to it, not to grasp hold of it, but instead to empty himself. So as the modern New International Version says, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, as it goes on to say now, verse 7, he made himself nothing. See, we're beginning to pad out that exclamation mark. Jesus Christ, rightly embracing and enjoying all the glory and all the nature of God, chose to become human. He made himself nothing, is one translation. Literally, he emptied himself. Now, one of Wesley's hymns tries to capture this, I think. The hymn, "And Can It Be?" says, "Emptied himself of all but love and died for Adam's helpless race." Emptied himself of all but love. Is that true? Is that the case? Just before I entered Bible college, a letter came through the door from the college inviting me to write an essay. I think all students had this, as it turns out. And the title of the essay was, "Emptied Himself of All But Love, Comment." Now, at home, of course, before I went to Bible college, didn't have access to all the books and things that you'd get at college in the library. And I still remember sitting, sweating, chewing my pencil, trying to get my head round what bits of godly nature did Jesus leave behind and what bits did he bring with him. Do you know, what did he empty himself out of and what did he retain in his being? And Wesley, when he wrote his hymn, of course, decided, along with other theologians of his day, that he left his glory behind, but kept his essential nature of love. And I guess that's a concept we can understand, isn't it? We have this view, this definition of God, which includes, doesn't it, you know, all his glory and all his majesty and all his holiness and all those things. And then we know what humanity is like. And somehow, you know, Jesus, who had all of that, you know, had to become something like this down here. Do you know what? What did he leave behind? What did he take with him? There's a logic, isn't there, to that emptying himself. What, you know, how did that become this? But what if we take it slightly differently? What if this sense of emptying himself is seen as pouring himself out? So the eternal Son of God, in very nature God, poured himself into human form. Now, are you glazing over yet? Stay with me, okay? Suppose we shift then our definition of God. So rather than defining God simply in his heavenly, majestic nature up there, his heavenly role, we define God to include that, but also to include the pouring himself out. You see, we get a fuller picture of the nature of God. We get a fuller picture. God's character, alongside his glory and his majesty and his sovereignty and all those things, includes a self-emptying, a pouring out of himself on behalf of other people. You see, he's not aloof and distant and out there. He's the kind of God who is involved and embraces humanity and pours himself out, gives of himself on behalf of others. And you see, in this way, we don't have to think of Jesus then as fully God, and then who somehow became fully human but, you know, left something behind. Instead, we can think of Jesus, who is in very nature God, who poured himself into human form and became, therefore, both fully God and fully human. The fullness of God in helpless babe, which is a line from the hymn In Christ Alone, which I know we all like singing. Fullness of God in helpless babe. Exclamation mark. Staggering, isn't it? And if you're like me, your puny little mind, forgive me, if you're like me, so it's me, right, with the puny little mind, none of you are like me, but what? So let's just pause here and break off from Paul's song or this Philippian song. Fullness of God in helpless babe. The one who lived in eternity and was clothed in glory came to be clothed firstly in a womb belonging to Mary, then after his birth was clothed in swaddling clothes. Exclamation mark. The one who walked among the stars, who flung them into space and named them one by one, came to be a baby, unable to walk, at least for the first 9 months or so, and prior to that he would have crawled. Exclamation mark. The one who holds all things together, the one who sustains all things, the one on whom all things depend, became dependent on Mary and Joseph to feed him, to burp him, to wipe up his sick, to clean his bottom, and to change his nappy. Exclamation mark. The one who spoke and worlds became is now reduced to gurgles and cries. And don't believe the words of a way in a manger. No crying he makes. Fully human, he cried. Are you getting this? Is this stunning? Is this astonishing? Is it worthy of at least one exclamation mark, if not two or three? God incarnate, God with skin on, fullness of God in helpless babe. Of course, it didn't end there, didn't end here, didn't end in the manger. This is just the start, isn't it? Back to Paul's song. This one who is very nature God and not to be held onto but poured himself out became a servant. Took the very nature of a servant. See the link to the first line? Who being in very nature God became in very nature a servant. In fact, the word here is doulos, which many of you know means slave. And this song now traces the humiliation of Christ's steps downwards from being the one who was God to becoming human, to becoming a slave, to becoming obedient, to becoming obedient even to death on a cross. And in this hymn, even to death on a cross, exclamation mark. The one who was God, all those things we've said about God, all those things that we can define God by, became obedient unto death. And here it all comes together, doesn't it? The one who was fully God embraces humanity, gives humanity significance, becomes the perfect specimen of humanity, so that this self-giving, self-emptying, pouring out God Almighty could stand in our place, be our representative, substitute himself for us on a cross, and take the blame for our sins, that we might be free. Did I hear you gasp then? Do me a favour and gasp. That's lovely, well done. Isn't that amazing? You just really need to meditate on this. And, you know, when you think about what Christmas has become. And don't get me wrong, I love Christmas, I love all of it, every aspect of it, but it has become, hasn't it, a time of indulgence, if not over-indulgence. When actually this first Christmas saw the self-emptying, the pouring out of God on our behalf. Just the opposite of self-indulgence. He poured himself out. Such an inspiration. That's why Paul has used this song here to encourage the church at Philippi, and I guess churches down through the ages ever since, to pour themselves out for one another. And of course, as an inspiration to worship. Because of all this, have I missed one out there, in fact, I think, died on the cross. Because of all this, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's saying, or the song is saying here, and Paul is using it, you know, one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not. And we have the privilege of doing that now. We've knelt, some of us, today. I was kneeling in my heart, John, by the way. My knee won't do it anymore, but my heart, kneeling in my heart. We have that privilege now, don't we? Of kneeling, bowing the knee before him, and of naming him Lord of all, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some people say, you know, that this story, Christmas story, has no relevance to life today. I guess some people go further and say there is no relevance to any of this to today. But here we see, don't we? This is what Christmas really is all about. That every moment of every day is about worshipping the one who came as a babe, who who lived as one of us and who died for all of us. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Yea.